Okay. Welcome to our spring session. Thank you for coming tonight, and we are going to be covering chapter 7. So praise God for bringing us this far. I'm going to open with a word of prayer. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us yourself. Thank you for giving us your word, your love letter to us. Father, we ask that you would just help us to understand what it is that you have to say to us tonight. Lord, help us to be changed. Help us to put off wrong thinking about our trials and put on right thinking. And Father, we ask all this for your glory in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, I hope all of you got to read chapter 7. And I don't know when it was you got to read it, if you did, but it started with a lovely poem by H.H. Berry. I don't know much about him. I tried to find out something about him, and I couldn't find him on the internet. But I wanted to read that awesome poem. So if you want to open your book, you can read along with me. But I wanted to read that for us tonight. It's called In Pastures Green. In pastures green, not always. Sometimes he who knoweth best in kindness leadeth me in weary ways where heavy shadows be. Out of the sunshine, warm and soft and bright, out of the sunshine into darkest night, I oft would faint with sorrow and affright. Only for this, I know he holds my hand. So, whether led in green or desert land, I trust, although I may not understand. And by still waters? No, not always so. Oft-times the heavy tempests round me blow, and o'er my soul the waves and billows go. But when the storm beats loudest, and I cry aloud for help, the Master standeth by and whispers to my soul, Lo, it is I. Above the tempest wild, I hear him say, Beyond the darkness lies the perfect day. And in every path of thine, I lead the way. So, whether on the hilltops high and fair I dwell, or in the sunless valleys where the shadows lie, what matter? He is there. And more than this, where'er the pathway lead, he gives to me no helpless broken reed, but his own hand sufficient for my need. So where he leads me, I can safely go, and there in the blessed hereafter I shall know why in his wisdom he hath led me so. So lovely. Well, Lisa Hughes, the author of Unmet Expectations, has an excellent way of titling her chapters, often using a poignant story from her childhood or that of her children's. This time, chapter 7 is called A Crossing Guard's Guide to Life. We find out at the end of the chapter that our author's son liked to play crossing guard, holding up his little hands to stop traffic. It evokes endearing imagery. But when we look in the mirror, we can see that if we're being honest, sometimes we try to act as a crossing guard, standing in the way of God's training for our souls. And that is not a cute picture, not cute in the very least. But I want to give you the conclusion here up front so that we can spend the rest of our time unpacking our main point. Our author says on page 112, God always has our sanctification in mind. And she says, thankfully, God always gets us to the place he wants us to go. And I had that on your handout. As I mentioned in our lesson covering chapter 4, if God loves you, he will do what it takes to make you holy. If you love him, you'll desire a humble heart and to repent of pride. It's not easy in either case, but please don't go kicking and screaming. That is not the way. And kicking and screaming is not the way. That's actually what our lesson is about today. Kicking and screaming is evidence of pride and ingratitude in our hearts, as we discussed in chapter 4. So today, we're going to talk about God's sovereign, plan in our trials. To combat such thoughts as anything but that, Lord, not now, Lord, or is this the only way to sanctify me, Lord? Our author maintains that how we respond is key to giving God glory and responding to trials, to our trials in faith. So how we respond is key to giving God glory and responding to our trials in faith. To put in what she calls our survival mode thinking backpack, our author has given us these soul nourishing truths, or don't leave home without it truth, as she likes to call it. These principles are based on scripture to help us shape our thinking in trials, so we won't readily yield to prideful, ungrateful thinking. I think that's our natural bent. Well, let's continue to counsel ourselves with the following truths. From chapter 5, we learned, I am a sinner, and I don't receive what I deserve. This is based on the gospel, the good news that while God is holy, we are rebellious sinners at enmity with this holy God. We are deserving of his wrath and just punishment in eternal hell. He made a way for sinners to be reconciled. God became a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he walked the earth in his sinless perfection, but then he went to the cross to be crucified, where he bled and died, taking on the wrath of God that I deserved in my place. And if I turn from trusting in myself to trusting in his finished work of dying on the cross on my behalf and then rising 3 days later from the dead, I can be assured of eternal life with him. And in that case, the reality is that I am a sinner and I deserve instant death and eternal punishment because I am a sinner by nature. I was born in sin. So even this present trial that I am walking through is grace. And that's what that truth that the author posited means. It's all of grace compared to what I truly deserve. So I am a sinner and I don't receive what I deserve. And then number 2 was from chapter 6. That is, my trials are fewer than my sins. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior, right? And then number 3 is what we're covering tonight. If I am experiencing unmet expectations, it is because God has deemed it good for me. And that has rung true these last 6 weeks or whatever it has been since we met last for me. My desire is that we examine in this lesson today, what we examine will help ingrain this truth into our minds and hearts, because we're all subject to trials of all shapes and sizes and intensities and frequencies. Trials can take the form of being stopped by a train. I know I've mentioned that one many times from here. Or a friend said something or did something hurtful to you. Or your child has a perplexing skin issue. Or you're facing an invasive medical treatment. Or your close loved one rejects Christ. Or all of the above. But do I believe that my thinking can be shaped to honor and glorify God when trials come? With that question in mind, let's take a look at what God deems good. That's our first section of our chapter tonight. We learned the word deem means to judge, to consider, or to declare. The Lord, in his sovereign wisdom, can thoroughly consider an issue with all its ramifications and still purpose to allow it. God doesn't learn anything. If God knows anything, he's always known it. If he allows something, he has always purposed it in his sovereign wisdom. He doesn't think the way we do because we are finite human beings and he is God. Turn to Isaiah 46 to hear what God has to say about himself in this regard. Isaiah 46. I'd like to read for you, starting with verse 5, Isaiah 46, verse 5. I'm reading from the LSB. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? and jump down to verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it, surely I will do it. And speaking of God's good pleasure and his purposing the big picture, consider this in Isaiah 53. If you want to flip to Isaiah 53, you can. We'll start in verse 10, Isaiah 53, 10. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So our Almighty God is the perfect judge of what is best, what is right, and he is able to bring each situation to pass. I need to remind myself up front, God purposed the murder of Jesus, the death of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He had a perfect predetermined plan from before the foundations of the world. And we'll read about this in a little bit in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. But it says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So our key phrase tonight is, if I am experiencing unmet expectations, it is because God has deemed it good for me. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose. Sometimes God's purposes include our expectations remaining unmet. However, in those unmet expectations, he purposes to change us into his image. So what does God want to produce? Where our next section is called God has an eye for what's produced. Our author brought up 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. I'll read that one more time. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. He has a purpose in our suffering. What is supposed to be produced through a trial? A strong plant and fruit, right? What does it take to produce that? Well, the other day I heard Elizabeth Elliot describe what it takes to get a mighty oak tree. She described it like this. An acorn must be buried in the ground. There must be rain or some other moisture intentionally applied. The outer shell of the acorn rots away. What's inside sprouts and sees the light of day. Light and sunshine are needed. More rain, more sun. Storms and wind make the roots go down deep and get established. Sun, rain, down go the roots. But some plants like the poinsettia or the Christmas cactus need extended darkness in the form of shorter days to flower. Some flower seeds need total darkness to germinate at all, but then they need sunlight to grow once they've germinated. It's an amazing category of science to ponder, but our point is our sovereign God has a purpose and a plan for every difficulty we encounter. There's a purpose in it. We're moving towards growing and bearing fruit. God has a plan for your growth, our author says on page 105. As Christians, we can and should grow in our understanding and appreciation for one of the most comforting attributes of God, in my opinion, and that is his sovereignty. He is the King, all-wise, all-powerful, and good. As the King of the universe, King over all things material and immaterial, the perfect wisdom of our God is a tremendous comfort. He is in control of every cell of my body. He's in control of all the invisible forces that I can't see, like gravity, electromagnetic forces, nuclear energy. And you know what? He's in control of the human rulers of the nations, the ones that think they have the nukes or not. He is in control of my trials. Of our sovereign God's perfect wisdom, our author writes, knowing God has planned things helps us to receive what comes from his hand, whether it is sun or rain. Yet understanding God's wise and kingly dealings with us must be undergirded by a trust in God's character as good, full of love, caring, compassionate, wise, and powerful. So we'll move on to God's compassion permeates his will for you. God's compassion permeates his will for you. God is compassionate. Have you considered that God's compassion is not compartmentalized? He's not just compassionate here or there. He's compassionate in all he does. I'll read Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 11, if you want to read along with me. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, Lord Yahweh will come with strength, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What imagery there! Even in his mighty strength, he is compassionate toward our weaknesses and what he calls us to do. Isaiah 49, 14 through 16a says, but Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And the Lord replies like this in verse 15, can a woman forget her infant and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. What compassion he has for us. And now we'll talk about God's righteousness, which determines his will for you. God's righteousness determines his will for you. God always does what is right. He is the judge of the whole earth, as it says in Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? God is also sovereign over the weather. I'd like to read a portion of Job 37 for you. Job 37, it's amazing. I am very convicted these days to not complain about the weather because God is sovereign over it and he sends just what he desires and he has a purpose in it. I'd like to read Job 37 starting in verse 9. Out of the south comes the storm, out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He scatters the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. That is amazing. Now, God is also sovereign over our salvation. I'd like to read to you from Acts 2, like I had mentioned before. Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. And this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Peter said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He is a sovereign God. It boggles the mind that he would purpose and plan and make happen the death of his own son, but he did it for us. And God is sovereign over our trials. He saves us, he keeps us, and he sanctifies us. He is in sovereign control, and everything he does is right. Think about the book of Ruth. We just studied this in Sunday school on Sunday morning a couple weeks ago. Who is the main character of the book of Ruth? It's not Ruth. It's not Naomi. It's God. Naomi had many trials. She was an Israelite who endured a famine. How scary would that be? No rain, no food. That's it. Trial number one, right? So Naomi's husband Elimelech says they're moving with their two sons to Moab, a pagan nation, to survive the famine. The Bible doesn't mention her interactions with Elimelech about this decision to go, but perhaps Naomi was not on board. I would think that'd be a scary thing to do. Jews didn't just go to pagan countries to live. But anyway, that was trial number two. Naomi's sons marry pagan Moabite women. Trial number three. Naomi's husband and her sons both die. Trials number four, five, and six. We don't know if they all died together. She's left with no man to care for her in a world where men call the shots. Trial number seven. Naomi learns that the famine in the land of Israel has been lifted, so she decides to travel back to her home, and she purposes in her heart to go alone. Trial number eight. Her pagan daughter-in-law, Ruth, insists on coming with her. Trial number nine. She was kind of bitter, so I'm thinking that was a trial for her at that time. She gets back home, and her people hardly recognize her. Her trials have taken such a toll, even on her outward appearance. Trial number 10. And what is Naomi's attitude like through all these trials? Naomi, whose name means sweet, tells her friends to call her Mara, which means bitter. She's having trouble seeing God's sovereign, righteous plan and succumbs to a bitter attitude. And I'm only recounting the big things. Surely Naomi had the day-to-day trials that tempt anyone to be confused and frustrated when they're not focused on God's sovereign and righteous ways. Well, where was God in all of Naomi's disappointments and difficulties? He's in them the entire time, directing her path, setting the stage for her growth and trust in his marvelous character, and the Lord is about to reveal his compassionate, caring, and powerful nature in the life of Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. By God's grace, Naomi is an eyewitness to the sovereign power and orchestration of God to care for widows and bring about what she could never imagine. Ruth and her kinsman redeemer Boaz bring forth a son, Obed, the grandfather of King David and an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our author said it well on page 107. She said, "We will never come to terms with the unmet expectations in our lives unless we see that God is righteous in all his ways, good in his dealings, and sovereign over all." End quote. Well, God has power to enfold his will for us, as our author says. God's power enfolds his will for you. God is powerful. Numbers 11:23 says, "And Yahweh said to Moses, is Yahweh's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will happen for you or not." Is Yahweh's power limited? No. Deuteronomy 4:37 says, "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power." Mark 10:25-27 says, Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished, saying to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Deuteronomy 33:26-27, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So God comes to his children's aid. Psalm 46, 1, and I'll do verses 6 and 7 as well. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The nations roar, the kingdoms shake. He gives his voice, the earth melts. What power is that? Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And Proverbs 18:10, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He is able. Those words are so comforting. So God is just so powerful, and our author gave us some bullet points to kind of summarize. I actually made a little poster for us over here, so we'll give those out at the end. You can put that wherever you think it's helpful, your mirror, your bathroom mirror, or where, your kitchen sink, something like that. So I thought those were great. I didn't have time to cover them now, but I made a poster for you, so please enjoy that. Our next section was called Living on the Truths Jeremiah Knew. And our author gives an insightful commentary of this passage in Lamentations. The book of Lamentations was written at the time of the captivity of God's people in Babylon. They were going and they were there. And Lamentations 3, I want to read that passage for us because I think it really helps to remind us how we need to think about God in our trials. So turn to Lamentations 3, and we'll just read 11 verses here. Lamentations 3, starting in verse 22. The loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I wait for him. Yahweh is good to those who hope in him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of Yahweh. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him. Let him be saturated with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the sons of men. God is sovereign over the yokes he places on us sometimes. He has a purpose in those. And it's just amazing to see he doesn't afflict from his heart or grieve us haphazardly. He has a purpose in all of our difficulties. Praise God for his revelation of himself to us about his loving compassion. It's truly a balm. And the Apostle Paul also has a balm for our souls in Romans 8, 31 through 39. You can turn there, Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No trial will separate us from the love of God. So our next section was called Jesus Wept and Other Tales of Compassion. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus, died. Jesus wept out of immense grief and also from seeing the effects of sin in the world. He demonstrated his compassion with his tears. But he also tells Moses that he is compassionate. In Exodus 34:6, it says, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" God's word about himself, God's word in its entirety, is to be believed. But he's definitely revealed himself to us about himself. But what about doubt? As Pastor Tim said in his sermon a couple Sundays ago about doubting Thomas, which we could also call doubting Cynthia, right? When doubt sets in, we can tend to want to cling to a false sense of security in our own senses, things we can see and touch, things we think we have control over. Out of immeasurable compassion, Jesus spoke gently with Thomas and pulled him out of his doubts with truth. And Thomas responded to Jesus by believing and proclaiming truth. That's why we need to immerse ourselves in truth, the truth about God and his attributes, his character. Well, here are some truths about God we need to acknowledge. His ways are higher than ours, Isaiah 55:9. No one counsels God, Isaiah 40:13. He can do all things and no plan of his can be thwarted, Job 42:2. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Knowing that our God is compassionate, righteous, and powerful, and we'll delve more into God's further attributes in further chapters of this book, but knowing and rehearsing these truths about God helps us to grow in trust of what he's allowing and orchestrating and purposing in our lives. And we can have joy in being part of his big picture purposes for his glory, for the gospel's advancement, and for our good. It's such a joy to be a part of it, right? We could spend hours, days, and weeks studying the will of God, but what we do know is that Jesus set the standard when he prayed to his Father in Matthew 6:9-10. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus also said in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Trials are good for you. No, really, they are. That's the great section heading. From this section of our chapter, I was challenged by the word acknowledge. And I don't even think that that was in there, but that was what was screaming out to me. The Noah Webster 1828 dictionary defines acknowledge as to own, avow, or admit to be true by declaration of assent. And he included, as to acknowledge the being of a God. "In all your ways, acknowledge him," Proverbs 3:5. Don't you just love a dictionary that uses Bible verses in the definitions? I love it. Also, it also means to own or notice with particular regard. So we want to own these truths about God. Here's a truth to acknowledge. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Can we argue with that? Trials are good for us, right? They're not easy, but they're good for us. James 1:2-4. I will let you discuss this passage in your groups, but we just know that we're told to consider it all joy. And why must we consider it joy when we encounter various trials? Because we know that God is at work in us and in the circumstances to bring about our sanctification increased holiness and Christ-likeness. So sorry I stole the thunder from the groups, but we just had to establish that. Have you considered this? Jesus was in sovereign control of his own trials, and he had many, many trials. We've seen this firsthand in the book of John, as we've been sitting under our pastor's teaching these past few years. Sinners whom Jesus came to save hated him and rejected him. His disciples misunderstood him, betrayed him, and doubted him. Evil men plotted to put Jesus to death. Jesus was given an unjust, illegal trial. He was mocked and beaten, and then he was crucified. If he already did the greatest thing for us, die on the cross for our sins, won't he also do the lesser thing and carry us through our personal trials? Just ponder the crucifixion of Christ for a moment. What a huge trial this was for Jesus. Many people were crucified during the Roman occupation of Israel. Historians estimate that there were hundreds of thousands of people crucified until it was banned in the 4th century. Maybe some people were innocent of the crimes for which they were condemned, but certainly none of them were perfectly innocent, perfectly sinless like our Savior Jesus Christ was. Jesus was the perfect, sinless, innocent Son of God, and his biggest trial of all was that he bore the full wrath of God for all the sin of those who would put their faith and trust in him. It was an infinite amount of wrath, and the pain and agony of separation from his heavenly Father while Jesus endured the wrath is incalculable. Praise God, in his righteousness and justice, the penalty of sin was paid in full. All the while, Jesus was in full control of the timing, duration, and intensity of his trials. I'll say that again. Jesus was in full control of the timing, duration, and intensity of his trials. He endured those trials willingly, and in Hebrews 12 it says, for the joy set before him, he endured it all. He knew what the outcome of his trials would be, for his glory, the redemption of his people. Jesus had sovereign control over his own trials. Can we acknowledge that he has sovereign control over our trials as well? Turn your acknowledgement of God's sovereign wisdom and power over our trials into confession, if that's necessary. Pray and ask God to search your heart and reveal to you where wrong thinking and sin need to be confessed. He's ready and willing to forgive and cleanse our humble hearts. And now letting God have his way in training our souls. From this section, I was confronted by the word submit. And I don't know if that word was in there either, but that's the one that leapt out at me. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines submit as to yield, resign, or surrender to the power or will or authority of another. To yield, resign, or surrender to the power, will, or authority of another. To give up resistance. To be submissive. To yield without murmuring. Elizabeth Elliot defines the word submit as to bend your neck. It paints a picture of someone bowing in humble compliance. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So submit to this gentle, compassionate, wise master. It's the best thing. In our James 1 passage that we're about to go over in our discussion groups, we will come across the word let, which is a command. Let endurance have its perfect result. I hope that now you will see the word let in a new light when you come across it in Scripture. May we see the word let and have sirens go off in our minds and our hearts that call us to say to ourselves, submit to this command. Christ will give us the grace to submit if he commands us to do it. This past week, I heard Elizabeth Elliot mention in one of her recorded talks in reference to Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11, which says, Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Elizabeth Elliot said, if you ask the Father for bread, he will not give you a stone. But what if you're asking for a stone when you think you're asking for bread? Our Heavenly Father won't give you a stone because he knows you'd choke on it. End quote. I thought that was great. In his sovereign wisdom and compassion, our Father gives us bread and not stones. In God's goodness, righteousness, and power, he gives us just what we need, even if it's a trial to produce in us what he deems best, increased Christ-likeness, spiritual maturity, trust and love for him, and effectiveness as his ambassadors to lost sinners. Do you ever pray and ask the Lord for spiritual maturity? Do you ask him to change you for good? He may send a trial to accomplish this. Have you ever acknowledged to him, Lord, my thinking about this trial is not right. Help me to think of what you are accomplishing in me so that I can comfort someone else who's enduring a similar trial. Help me to consider that this trial is not about me. It's about your glorious display of compassion, righteousness, and power in my life, and that I can one day share this with someone else who needs encouragement. Lord, help me to submit to what you deem best for me. Our author says on page 112, I think sometimes we forget the bigger picture. All too often, we only think about our comfort, pleasure, or happiness. But God doesn't forget his purposes. He always has our sanctification in mind. End quote. When we take our eyes off Jesus, it becomes easy to doubt God's compassion, his righteousness, and his power in our trials. As Pastor Tim said, the cure for doubters is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us himself, and he's our all in all. And our last section was called Tucking Away Precious Truths. To help shape our thinking when we come upon unmet expectations, Lisa Hughes has presented us with these three truths so far. Number one, I am a sinner and I don't receive what I deserve. Number two, my trials are fewer than my sins. And number three, if I'm experiencing unmet expectations, it is because God has deemed it good for me. In chapter 8, we'll get the next one. The Lord will never disappoint me. So may we strive to make God's word be our security blanket, not our expectations or our ideas or what we think we can control. Let's close by singing a hymn of prayer, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Savior, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway.